Have you ever, as a Christian, considered just how strange the Bible is? Now, many of us here have been Christians long enough that these sorts of stories don't strike us as odd. They're common to us. We've heard them. They're part of our, if you will, history. This is what has been formed in us since our youth, if we've been raised in the church. We know these stories. We know what's coming next. And therefore, as we hear them, they don't strike us as all that strange. If you're a new believer, or if you're here as an unbeliever, is a whole different matter. I mean, the very first time you're hearing some of these things, they should seem to you a bit odd. I mean, there are things in the Bible that just aren't at first blush normal. I hope you can recognize that as a Christian, in no disrespectful way. But the Bible has some strange stories in it. And the one that we approach this morning, though it's very common to us, it's a very popular story in the Scripture. It's one that we all know. It's one that even culturally is known from those outside of the church. You know, it makes up even certain cultural phrases or sayings. You know, if someone thinks they're something, we say, well, that guy thinks he can walk on water. Or, you know, someone that can do no wrong. It's something that this story is just kind of known in our general consciousness as a nation. And therefore, because it's known, it doesn't strike us with just how odd it really is. I mean, you may ask why I'm saying that. But have you ever considered really how out of place this miracle seems in the life of Christ? It's odd enough that liberals or those trying to save face and make the Bible a whole lot more respectable to those on the outside don't view it as the story of Jesus walking on the water. You know, it's Jesus walking on the sandbar or Jesus in the shallow end. That's, you know, kind of the gist of what they think this story is about. You know, Christ isn't actually walking on top of the water because, of course, that's impossible. Men don't do that. And so he's just walking on a sandbar or he's in the shallow part of the lake. Or my personal favorite, it's just that it was perceived that he was walking on the water because the angles at which the disciples saw him, though he was on the shore, it looked like the water was beneath him. And so they're perceiving that he's walking on the water. Those sorts of explanations will just never do. They won't do because the Bible makes pretty plain that what's happening here is surely miraculous and strange and too strange to just explain away so easily and just say, oh, he was in the shallow end. That would have been not probably not as frightening for the disciples if that were the case. They would don't usually think, you know, a guy wading in the shallow part of the lake is a ghost. And so that just won't do. But as we consider why this miracle is here, you still have to deal with the fact that it is awfully difficult as you consider just to make sense as to why this particular story is in the Bible, why Jesus decides to take this action at this time. You may say, well, it's clear Jesus walks on the water because the disciples are in trouble. And that is, you know, very in keeping with his character. And we've seen this before in Mark already. In Mark chapter 4, we see that great storm come upon the sea. So ferocious was the storm that these seasoned sailors, these seamen, are fearful that their lives are going to end. And Christ does still the storm. And so it makes sense to us that the disciples are in trouble. And so Jesus walks on the water to deliver them. The problem is they aren't in trouble. The text never tells us that they're in danger. Are they tired? Yes. Are they probably frustrated? Surely. But they're not in any kind of physical danger. Notice what it says in verse 48. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. He basically says, I see that your progress is slow. So there's a wind going in a contrary direction. It's going to take you a while to get to the shore. They're not in any kind of jeopardy. And so it's not enough just to say, well, Jesus walked on the water because they were in trouble, because they weren't. In this miracle, no one is sick. No one is in grave danger. The storm itself is not life-threatening. So why does Jesus send them off and then leave them alone in the water only to go and then greet them in the middle of the lake by means of walking across the water? But that's not the only strange part of this text, and maybe you noticed it as we read. There's some weird phrases in here. If you look with me, as you read this, what probably and hopefully struck you, it struck me as I was reading it. It says, you know, Jesus leaves them. He says, you guys, forces them onto the boat. Interesting, you know, the word really is he compels them to, you know, to get into the boat while he takes leave of them and goes off by himself to pray on a mountain. and on the mountain. He sees that they're in distress. He comes all the way down the mountain, makes his way out onto the sea, and then it tells us, and he meant to pass by them. I mean, why go through all that trouble to just walk right by? The NIV translates it, he was about to pass them by, but the ESV rightly translates it, he meant, or he desired, he intended to pass by them. So why? Why notice that they're struggling and then walk past them as you go out onto the lake? I mean, why go all that way if you're not going to stop? Did he not see them? I mean, was it that difficult? And again, a lot of commentators go to this text and they say, well, again, from the perception of the disciples, it appeared he was going to pass. Therefore, they mentioned it. The disciples thought he was going to leave them out there. Unfortunately, the language just won't allow that. It very clearly says he wished to pass them by. Jesus himself intended to walk past them, if you will. Was this his way of kind of, you know, rubbing it in? You know, is this just, you know, boys being boys? You know, Jesus walking by them, giving a little tip of the hat as he passes the boat and they're still straining at the oars. It's just some kind of humor on the part of our Savior. Again, it stands out as strange. And there's a third thing that stands out to me in this text that should seem weird as you read it. That final statement that's uttered in this text, this textual comment in verse 51 and 52, says he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased and they were utterly astounded. That makes complete sense to me. Okay, he gets in, the storm stops. They're amazed. They just saw a man walking on water. I get that. But this part, because they didn't understand about the loaves. Mark, as he's writing this text, says they were amazed. But the only reason they were amazed is because they didn't understand about the loaves. Why is he bringing the whole situation about the feeding of the 5,000 into the story about the walking on the water? It's not amazing enough that he just walked on water and stopped a storm. The real problem is they didn't understand about the bread. And why didn't he bring up the comment about them not understanding while he was telling us about the bread? It appears that for Mark, he wants these two stories to somehow be interlinked. And somehow the inability for the disciples to grasp all that's going on here is because they didn't have an ability to grasp what was going on in the feeding of the 5,000. These things that strike us, or at least strike me, hopefully I'm not alone, as strange, are not accidental in Mark's gospel. It is these very things that, as we look at this text, will reveal to us what God intends to show us about His Son, about His Son's person, and about His Son's work. As God is giving us these hints in the text, He wants to tell us just who this Christ is and why that's of any import to us. And so this morning, as we look to our text, let us look at these things as we seek to see what God would reveal to us in this particular miracle. The first thing I want to examine this morning is that phrase, he meant to pass them by. This one strange detail, I believe, can really open up this text for us if we look at it carefully and see just why Mark used this language and why Jesus meant to do this, what he's trying to say in his particular action. This is not a random phrase, as seemingly random as it is, but rather this is a phrase that is all throughout the Old Testament. You've heard it. You've read the stories about it. It just doesn't stand out to you. Because again, in this story, it seems so natural. He's just walking by the boat. But if you remember those stories from the Old Testament, when God would say to His servants that He was going to reveal Himself to them, He was going to show Himself in all of His glory, He would describe that showing of Himself as passing by them. He said, for instance, to Moses, hide yourself in the mountain, and I will let my goodness pass by you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. He says in the very next verse, it shall come to pass that when my glory passes by you, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand as I pass by. Now you think, well, those are pretty common words, and they are. But we see this exact same language used when God does the same thing with Elijah. You remember Elijah on Mount Horeb, when God says, I'm going to come and reveal myself to you. He uses the exact same language. He said, go out and stand in the mount before the Lord. And behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces and so forth. Perhaps the most telling is that text we read this morning as Job begins this discourse with his friends. And as he begins to say, look, my problem is not that I think I've done anything wrong, as Job describes it. It's my problem is that God is too big. God and I aren't on the same level. We're not buddies. We're not peers. And what am I going to do? Bring a complaint to him? Tell me who's come to him and complained and succeeded in all of history. And so he begins to talk about the nature of God, what kind of God this is, and why it would be very foolish for Job to approach a God like this with those sorts of complaints. And what he says is this, behold, and I'm going to render this from the Hebrew, not as it's written in your English text, behold, he goes by me, but that's not the same word that we're reading here in Mark, and I see him not. This part is, he passes by me, but I do not perceive him. Now that wouldn't seem like such a big deal all by itself, but when it's taken with the verses that precede it in Job's text, in Job's speech to his friends, it becomes awfully hard to ignore that Mark is likely playing on something from the Old Testament. Here are these words that Job says, God who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. The very next verse he says, behold, he goes by me, I see him not. He passes by me, I do not perceive him. He tramples the waves of the sea. Now, again, that doesn't sound very similar, but as you probably know, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and as time passed and as the language of the times passed and Greek became the speaking language of the common people, that old Hebrew Testament was translated into Greek. And a lot of times in the New Testament, Paul and others quote from that Greek Old Testament when they give to you the scriptures that they want to reference in the Old Testament. Well, if you're to look at Job 9:8, where it says, trampled the waves of the sea, it reads literally, he alone walks on the waves of the sea. And then Mark goes on to say, Jesus walks on the water and he intended to pass by them. Well, what does that have to do with anything, you might ask? As you look at the Old Testament, every time that phrase is used with that kind of context in mind, where God is arriving, it is always used with reference to divine epiphany, an appearance of God, where God reveals His glory to His servants. And Jesus comes into the midst of the storm where there's no danger, but rather just weariness on the part of His disciples. And He goes there with the intention to pass by them. He goes there with the intention to say, I'm going to reveal to you my glory. I'm going to show you who I am. And that language is only used of one person in the Old Testament trying to reveal their glory, and it is always of Yahweh Himself. And there's only one person who has the power in the Old Testament to walk on the waves of the sea. And Christ comes walking on the waves of the sea with the intention of revealing His glory to His disciples. Think not. This may come off as creative exegesis, but let's look at the rest of the text and see if it bears this out. You'll notice the very next thing that we're told in the text is that they saw him, they were terrified, they thought he was a ghost, but immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Now again, the English doesn't help us much here because what it sounds like is that Jesus is walking out on the water, he's going to pass them, they lose it, they're like, it's a ghost, it's a phantasm, it's kind of how the Greek reads. This one looks like Jesus. We know it can't be Jesus. People don't walk on water. We're being interrupted here by a ghost, a sighting. And it reads then, Jesus says, hey, don't worry, it's just me. And that's what we would think it would say if, it was rendered that way. But literally it reads this, take courage, I am, do not fear. That same phrase, ego in me, is used all over the Gospel of John where Christ wants to make plain that what he is doing as good shepherd, what he is doing as the door of the sheep, what he is doing as the one who turns water into wine, he is, as he goes through all these passages, declaring to them, I am. And he approaches the disciples in this particular text and he says, you need not fear, for I am. Using that same name that Yahweh God Himself used to reveal Himself to Moses and to His people when Moses says, who shall I tell them sent me? And Yahweh God says to him, you tell them, I am sent you. not only does this give us a clue that this is likely what is going on, not just likely, I'm convinced that this is what's happening, is that last phrase, that strange phrase that reads weird to us, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Why? This is exactly why Mark makes this comment at the end. They were astounded because they didn't understand about the loaves. Why? Well, because as a Jew, the biggest event in your whole history was the Exodus. You ask any observant Jew what marks them as a people. And yes, there's the realities of Father Abraham. And yes, there are other great times in their history. But the one event that marks them as God's people is that God came to them specifically and personally and delivered them from Egypt. And the two great events that took place in this one movement of the Exodus, there were two things that stand out in its history that are celebrated in Jewish culture. One is that God fed them manna in the wilderness. And two, God conquered the sea on their behalf, the Red Sea. And here is Jesus in chapter 6, right before the story, gathering Israel in the wilderness and feeding all of them with a provision of bread that is unnatural. They have 5 loaves and 2 fish, and yet when the whole thing is said and done, everyone eats and is satisfied, is full, and 12 complete baskets are taken up when it's done. Christ is declaring to them in that action, I am the Shepherd King of Israel. Who else in all of your history has fed you with miraculous bread? Who am I? And he's saying, but the disciples, because of their hardness of heart, don't get it. They can't put all the pieces together. So when he's walking on the water, he says, the only reason they're amazed is because they don't understand the loaves. If they understood what he was doing in the feeding of the 5,000, they would have already known that he's Yahweh, and they would already know that Yahweh is the only one who walks upon the back of the sea and tramples the waves underneath him. These things are often linked, even in the Old Testament, the feeding of the 5,000 and the conquering of the sea. Your way, O Lord, Psalm 77 says, was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and by Aaron. Mark is playing on all of that history. And Christ is intending to bring all of those recollections to mind when he leaves that mountain to walk on the water with the intention of passing by them that they might know for certain that the one who is in their midst is no one less than the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who led Moses, the one who defeated the enemies on behalf of Joshua, the one who enthroned David. This is their God standing before them, but they don't get it. He says, because their hearts are hard. I mean, I hope that as you see that in this text, that it amazes you a bit. I mean, if this sort of stuff doesn't get you a little bit excited about the Bible, I don't know how I can help you as far as getting this is the kind of thing that, for me anyway, really shows me just the fantastic way that God has revealed himself and united the Testaments and revealed his work for us by his Son and in his Son. But even if you're amazed by it, you've got to ask the question, at least I do as I'm studying these things, who cares? Or so what? What now? Part of that is because we've become accustomed to believing and understanding, and rightly so, that Jesus is God. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for a minute here, with this man that they have been traveling with and living with day in and day out, declaring to them that God that you've read about the entirety of your youth, all those Sunday schools you sat through, all those Sabbath schools you sat through, I'm that God. I'm the God who almost killed Moses by passing before him. I'm the God that told Elijah, you had better hide, because when my presence comes before you, these mountains will be shattered. That's me. And they're supposed to just say, like we would, well, of course, you know, the Trinity, we get it. I mean, do you blame them for not being able to put it all together as they deal with someone before them in human flesh? But you see, what is amazing and should be amazing to us as you look at this phrase that Mark has used, he's intended to pass them by, and you look at its usage in the Old Testament, and every single time that usage brings sheer terror to the one who is either experiencing or speaking of it. Job is basically saying, God is so high above me, who am I? He passes by, I can't even comprehend it. I can't even sense it because he is just so far beyond me. Moses and Elijah are literally told, hide yourself or you will die. And yet Christ here, in his humanity, is willing to reveal God the Father in all of his glory and majesty in the weakness of human flesh. To where these disciples are terrified, but not for the right reasons. They're terrified because they think he's a ghost. They're not terrified because they realize this is the God of all creation right before us. But you see, that is the glory of the incarnation, that this one comes in human flesh. This one who is God himself, Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, Israel's Redeemer. The one who has caused the sun to shine and the grass to grow, who has given the very breath of life, clothes himself in the humility of our own humanity that we could bear the sight of him. That we could be in his presence without fear. And so much more as we see as we go forward. In each case of divine epiphany in the Old Testament, when God encounters a man, God is shown to be great and glorious, but terrible. Terrible in his holiness, fearsome in his majesty, impenetrable and unable to be gazed upon or known by mere men. This one, that Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, now has shown himself here, clothed in human flesh, that you and I might be able to know him, to perceive his character, and to approach him without fear, because we see, without a shadow of a doubt, how gracious and merciful and kind and willing to save he is. We see all of that in his person because Christ has revealed to us once and for all the full glory of the Father. And that is what you need to realize as you read Mark chapter 6. The disciples aren't being ripped off by this particular epiphany. They are seeing more of the glory of God than Moses ever saw. Elijah saw nothing compared to what these disciples are seeing. This is God, for he who has seen me, Christ says, has seen the Father. For I and the Father are one. This is God in all of his glory. More so than he was revealed in the Old Testament. More revelation is being given at this present time. Jesus shows us the nature and the ways of God as they truly are. He shows us what God had always intended to tell us, but we could not fully perceive because of the sinfulness of man. When God passed before Moses, he told him, I'm gracious and merciful, willing to yield. I'm a forgiving God, but you don't understand that until you see the cross with God in human flesh dying to bear the sins of the world. You could never fully perceive or comprehend just how gracious God was until God entered our story himself and displayed for us his glory. Does this matter? I mean, if we ask the question, so what, of this text, does this matter? I would just ask you, does it? I mean, think of your fears and your sins, your suffering, and just your general weariness with this particular life because of either the problems you have caused yourself or others have caused you, or just the ailments that come upon you and the afflictions that come upon you as a creature. And then consider these words of comfort. For they are for you from Yahweh, from the God of the Old Testament, God Almighty, the one who died and rose to purchase you to himself, the one who tramples the sea of evil in order to keep you from drowning, the one who feeds you in the midst of the wilderness in order to bring you to a place of eternal rest. He speaks to you in the midst of all of your struggles this day, and he says to you, take courage. I am. Fear not. And here's what I need you to hear as you hear those words. What Christ intends you to hear as you hear those words. Listen to the voice of Christ as it comes to us from the Old Testament. in Isaiah chapter 43, but now says Yahweh. And when I say it comes to you from the voice of Christ, I don't say that accidentally. Now says Yahweh who created you. O Jacob, the one who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored. And I love you. And I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for you. Fear not, for I am with you. Did you hear that last part? I give peoples in exchange for you, men in return for you. Who would have known that that would be fulfilled by Yahweh becoming a man and giving himself in exchange for you? That is why he wants you to hear this and understand it and to actually believe it. How much is God for you? The God who holds all things in his hand, who has all this power and might that's been put on display since the creation of this world. So much that he can say to you without a shadow of a doubt, you are precious to me, you are honored, and I love you so much that I'm willing to give men, no, not just men, a man, the man Christ Jesus, in exchange for you. Therefore, whatever you find yourself in the midst of, fear not. I am, and I am with you. Let us pray.